So we're going to read the Word of God from Revelation 12 and the verse number 1, reading a part of the chapter now at this stage. Revelation 12, verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, could we just bow, please, for a word of prayer? We need the Lord's help, and we need to look to him again, and let us do so now. Father in heaven, we have read thy word, and we're thankful for these verses and their reminder of the one who is described as the man-child, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that he will be exalted. We pray that we will know the power and the blessing and the help of Almighty God as we gather in this fashion, and we meet around the Word, and we consider what thou wilt have us to see. And so, Lord, draw near, touch every soul, breathe on every individual. O Lord, give power to me to preach. Give grace to the hearer to receive thy Word. And through it all, may Christ be magnified. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. 8 times in this chapter, the Spirit of God makes direct reference to a certain woman. In verse 1, we have these words, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman." I'll just pause there at this moment. The word "wonder" in that statement also means sign. And so the sense of the language of verse 1 is that under the symbol of a woman, the Holy Spirit sets before us not a system, but actually a person. This woman is, of course, in total contrast with the woman, another woman in this book, that is in chapter 17 of Revelation, where you read of the scarlet-colored woman. In that chapter, the word "woman" is used 6 times. And in addition, you'll also find the word "whore" used to describe that woman. And therefore, the whorish woman, or the harlotress woman of Revelation chapter 17, is of course the corrupt and the anti-Christian system of history, and especially the Church of Rome. And so the woman of Revelation 12 appears in stark contrast with this, with the woman in Revelation 17. They are totally different. The woman in chapter 12 is symbolic of the true church, the true people of God. Notice in verse 1 the details that mark this woman. We're told that she is clothed with the sun, that she has the moon under her feet, and that she has upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, obviously, those are symbolic terms, which, of course, is the nature of the book of Revelation. And those symbolic terms are employed to represent the splendor of this woman. The details signify such qualities as purity and strength and victory that belong to the church of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that it says in verse 1 that John saw a wonder or a sign in heaven. And that's important to underline, because that means that his gaze is heavenward. And that signifies that the woman here is depicted from a heavenly perspective as God sees her, as God sees his people, as God sees the church. Of course, from the worldly point of view, from the human point of view, men look on the church of Jesus Christ, the Lord's people, as being of very little significance. They have no splendor in the eyes of men. They have no standing in the eyes of men. But the important thing is how the Lord sees his people. And that's what really is in view there in verse number 1. Now, this woman who's in verse 1, you'll notice that she represents the one true church of all time. You see, there only ever has been one body of true believers in this world, including both the Old and the New Testament ages. This chapter makes that absolutely clear. Notice that the woman continues on as verse 6 indicates. Verse 6 says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness." This is the church of God fleeing into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And therefore, the same woman, as is seen in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 4 and also verse 5, and after the man-child has been caught up to God on his throne, lives on in this fallen world. And that means that she is a body of people who are comprised of a body of people who live on in this world, serving God and living for Jesus Christ and doing his will. It says here that she's in the wilderness. That's what the world is. The world, yes, esteemed highly by men, is described by God as a wilderness, a barren place, an empty place, a situation, therefore, that men need to understand. There's nothing attractive about the world. There's nothing of any value about this whole world. God describes it as a wilderness, and that's the residence of Christ's church right down through time. It's fascinating that when you come to that sixth verse, and this might throw some men's eschatology into a whirl, but the whole of the New Testament age, from the time that Christ ascends back to heaven, is signified under these 1,260 days. So you think about that. The 1,260 days are symbolic of the entire New Testament age, from the time that the Savior returns to heaven and his church continues living on in this world. And we'll see a little more about that as we go through the message today. But the other emphasis in this chapter is on the one described in verse 5 as the man-child. In the writings of men, there is a plethora or an abundance of views as to who the man-child actually is. But let me just say at this stage that the man-child is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The details of verse 5 cannot be understood otherwise. Just read that verse with me once again. It says, "She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." And today I want to focus your minds on Christ the man-child, as we have him brought before us in verse 5 and also really in this entire chapter, because while the woman's in view, and while the dragon's in view, and while other characters appear in this chapter, like Michael the archangel and so forth, the real focus is on the one described as the man-child. I want to look quickly with you, first of all, at the arrival of the man-child. Look at the opening words of our text. She brought forth a man-child. And there is the arrival of Jesus Christ into this world, and I'm referring to his birth. It says, she brought forth a man-child. And the very verb there, to bring forth, is used in Matthew 1:25 and Luke 2:7 for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have words that certainly depict the arrival or the advent of our Savior into this world. The arrival of the man-child. Now the revelation of his arrival is brought before us, because the emphasis in the first verses of this chapter on the woman, as she points to the Lord's people, is really on the woman as the Old Testament church. That's what I want you to think about. And that's really what those words signify in the first 4 or 5 verses. This is the Old Testament church. The church of God down through all those generations is the woman in the first few verses. And then it transfers over into the New Testament age. When you come to verse 6 and read onwards after that, you're now in New Testament days. And yet it's the same woman. As I said earlier, God only has one church, one body of believers. It does cover both the Old and New Testament eras, and those two eras are in view in this interesting chapter. And it's the woman from the Old Testament days who is said to bring forth the man-child. What does that mean? Well, what it simply means is Jesus Christ came from Israel, from the Old Testament people of God. If you look at Romans chapter 9 and verse number 5, you have it clearly stated there, and there is no doubt about this. Now, our Lord was a Jew by nationality. He was from the nation of Israel. I want you to see Romans 9 verse 5, because there are people who do not like this, and they need to understand that Jesus Christ came from the nation of Israel. I mean after the flesh, after nationality. Romans 9 verse 5. And in these verses, in the first part of Romans 9, Paul is talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh at the end of verse 3. And he says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, verse 4, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, listen carefully, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now it could not be clearer. Christ came from the Israelites. He came from those whom Paul describes as his own flesh. And Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. And all of the details that he gives to us in the book of Philippians about his heritage and his genealogy. And therefore there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ came from that nation with regard to his fleshly descent. And we know that, of course. We'll only have to start there in Genesis. After God had given the great promise to Adam and Eve about the seed of the woman, God goes on to reveal step by step where the seed of the woman will actually come from. And we get to Abraham, it's so clear, where God says to Abraham, of thy seed. And that's Christ, as Paul tells us in Galatians. Of thy seed, or with thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Or you go to Isaiah 11, I'm leaping forward now hundreds of years from Abraham to the days of Isaiah, when God gave a great promise in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. It says there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who is the stem of Jesse? David. David's in view there. Now it says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. David's roots. And so God narrows it right down from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the tribe of Judah, and then the house of David And from the very roots of David, the son of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ called the branch, he came. And so when we come to Revelation 12, the woman here in the first instance is the Old Testament church in terms of God's focus upon the nation of Israel from which our Lord Jesus Christ was born. So there is the revelation of his arrival. He comes from that nation. But what I want to show you especially here with regard to the arrival of the man-child is the resistance to his arrival. Look with me. And you notice in the passage that I read, the Spirit of God speaks of resistance to the Lord's arrival in a fallen world. And there are different aspects of that resistance I want to note with you quickly. There is what you call the protagonist in this resistance. The one who's out in front, who generation after generation endeavored to stop the arrival of the man-child. Look with me at how the protagonist is described in verse 3. It says, there appeared another wonder. That word wonder means sign. There appeared another wonder or sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And so we read here of a great red dragon. And that fierce creature whom we read about in verse 3 is, of course, a symbol of the devil. I haven't time to take you into all the verses that make this absolutely clear. It's made clear here, actually, in this chapter, in verse number 9. Look at verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. You don't have to go anywhere else. The great red dragon is the devil himself. So there is the protagonist. Here's the one who leads the way in resisting what God had said he was going to do in Genesis 3:15. And what he promised through Abraham. And what was revealed with regard to the house of David. The devil sought to stop the arrival of the man-child. He's the protagonist. Then there's the power in this resistance. There are two aspects to Satan's power of resistance. Notice in verse 3 the reference to 7 crowned heads and 10 horns. And again, I haven't time to go through verses in the book of Revelation or even take you to Daniel, which corresponds with all of this kind of language. But it is very clear that the reference in those 7 crowned heads and 10 horns is to the devil's world dominion. In the sense of the power that he exercises over evil rulers of this fallen world, through whom he works and whom he manipulates and he governs and he deceives and he uses to fulfill his awful wicked deeds. He is the prince of the world. He is the God of the world, as the New Testament tells us. And therefore, one aspect of the power of this resistance is the devil using the rulers of the world. Now, we're going right back there to Old Testament times. And all you have to do is read your Old Testament. And you'll find person after person after person and the events that surrounded their lives. I'm talking about world rulers who all combined their forces in generations before the Lord ever was born to actually resist and indeed endeavor to stop the Messiah from coming. That's all I can say at this point because of time here. But the 7 crowned heads and 10 horns are world rulers. And then the other aspect of the power in this resistance is seen there in verse number 4, where it says, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and had cast them to the earth. Now, all commentators, all men of all views, see that as simply a reference to the angels that sinned with the devil. The great red dragon was cast down at his fall, and he brought down with him a third of the angels. And these angels, these fallen angels, form that other side to this resistance that is drawn up by Satan, the protagonist of Jesus Christ, the one who employs world leaders, but who imbues them with these evil spirits, which formerly were holy angels, like the devil himself, and like those holy angels that continue faithful to God, and of course will never fall away. And again, I cannot go much farther than that, because I'm simply giving an overview here of this resistance to the arrival of the man-child. And the resistance comes from Satan himself, and it comes according to the power that he exercises, both in the world of fallen humanity and in that world, that unseen world of demonic activity. And we should note this, because the two are combined here. And there's absolutely no doubt about it, brethren and sisters, that world powers, evil world powers, and evil men and evil governments are driven, and they are controlled by the power of Satan and the minions that he controls that have been brought down through his fall and along with him. There is the power in the resistance to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the program. There's a protagonist, that's the devil. There is the power, world rulers and satanic forces. But there's a program. Look at the closing words of verse number 4. And notice this. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And the program and the resistance to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man-child, is depicted here as the dragon standing before the woman to devour the man-child. That always has been the program of Satan. Again, from earliest times, from Old Testament days, from the very time that man fell into sin at the instigation of Satan, and God announced the coming of the Redeemer to bruise the serpent's head, the great red dragon sought opportunity to devour the man-child. And he was always doing that. I've mentioned this in passing already, to stop the arrival, to resist the arrival of the man-child. But if you go through the Old Testament again, you will find that there was particular scheme after particular scheme to actually destroy the potential for the arrival of Jesus Christ. For example, I'm only going to give you one, well, maybe another one, but here's one. Have you ever read of Queen Athaliah, who was from the tribe of Judah, but an ungodly woman, a woman who conspired against was called the royal seed, and there was a certain occasion, read about it in 2 Kings 11, when she slew all the seed royal. Now, from what line did Christ come? From the line of the seed royal, from the house of David. And Athaliah, she conspired and she slew all the seed royal, except she missed one young lad who was hidden in the house of God, and who then eventually appeared. It's a fascinating story. Read that story, Christian. Do you want some thrilling reading? Read 2 Kings 11. Read there of the attempt of Athaliah to destroy the potential for the arrival of the man-child. But read how God intervened, and God hid that young king. Then when the time was right, Athaliah was slaughtered. And the young king was brought to the throne. And from that very line you trace our Lord Jesus Christ. Or go to the days of Esther, when Haman made a decree that all Jews would be slaughtered throughout the kingdom. And my dear friend, that was another attempt of the great red dragon in his program to stop the birth of our Savior from ever being fulfilled. I say the Old Testament is full of this, and I could take you to place after place in terms of showing you references where this is all set before us. All of that was the great red dragon standing before the woman, that is the Old Testament church, endeavoring to devour the man-child. Stop him from being born. And so we have here the arrival of the man-child, its revelation and its resistance. And the wonderful thing is that though it was resisted, he eventually came. And when he was born, the devil again tried to slaughter him. Matthew 2. The slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. All children from 2 years old and under. They were all slaughtered. But what had God done? God had instructed Joseph to flee into Egypt. And they escaped the great red dragon. And the man-child was delivered again. And so there is the arrival of the man-child. And today we rejoice in that. We rejoice that the man-child arrived in this world. Because if he hadn't, where would we be? No hope. No thought whatsoever, no possibility whatsoever of deliverance, of salvation. The man-child must arrive. And he did. That takes me to the atonement of the man-child. And in verse number 10, we just go down there for a moment, it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And what we find in this chapter, and in this verse in particular, and along with verse number 9, is the defeat of the great red dragon. And what you will find is that his defeat is encompassed in this language where he is described as the accuser of the brethren, and then he is cast down. And the thought is that the casting down of the great red dragon is symbolic of gospel truth. Satan is cast down in the sense that he lost his place as the accuser of the Lord's people. But how did he lose it? That's the vital question. What brought about this casting down of the great red dragon? And the answer is, it's because Jesus Christ had rendered satisfaction for sin. I'll be coming and closing in a moment or two to the ascension of the man-child. But as you read this chapter carefully, the man-child arrives and he makes the atonement. And then he returns to heaven. Now how do we see the atonement here? We see it in this fact that the accuser of the brethren is stripped of his power. He's robbed of his ability to accuse the saints of God and bring against them charges, even in the very presence of God. And the teaching of all of Scripture is that it was by means of the Lord's atonement and resurrection, and then going back to heaven, that all of that defeat of the devil took place. And it's here in this chapter, at least by inference. If you turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 9, just to see a passage that ties in, you'll see exactly what I am saying here. Revelation 12 does skim quickly over the whole scene, the arrival of the man-child, and then suddenly he's back in heaven. But remember what I'm saying. He can't go back to heaven unless the atonement has been made. And so, while it's not mentioned specifically in this chapter, it's there by inference. And now we're going to Hebrews 9, just to one verse, where we have it all really summed up for us. Because this verse is also talking, verse number 12, about the Savior's return to heaven. And so verse 12 of Hebrews 9 says this, neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And this verse has one central theme, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the great work of making atonement for the sins of his people. And only when he had done that, did he go back to heaven. The ascension took place, which we will note in closing today, only when he had made the atonement. I trust that you will see this. Revelation 12 is clear in this. And here's Hebrews 9 verse 12 actually bearing this out. Look at this verse a moment. And notice that I can sum up Hebrews 9, verse 12, under three words, with regard to the Lord's atonement. There is excellency here. It says in verse 12 of Hebrews 9, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Whenever the Lord was born, as he came into the world, and you read this in Hebrews 10, drawn from Psalm 40, the Lord Jesus Christ himself actually said that he had not come to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings and those Old Testament sacrifices. He says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And what's the Lord saying there? He's saying, I did not come to offer up animals. I came to offer myself. I came to die. I came to make the atonement. And therefore, Paul says categorically that we are not redeemed. We do not have our sins atoned for by the blood of goats and cows. Well, that's what the Jews thought. That's what they believed. They did not understand the types and the shadows, and especially the great day of atonement. And they believed that the blood of a goat could take away their sins. And Paul says, no, no, no. It is not by the blood of cows and goats, but it's by his own blood that the Lord entered back into heaven. There, my friend, is the excellency of the Lord's atonement. It was made by his own blood. Does that not strike your heart, unsaved one? Do you not see from those words that you are without hope? If your trust is not in the atonement, God devalues, God sets aside everything else that men put in the place of the Lord Jesus and that they substitute for his blood and for his atoning sacrifice. God says concerning it all, no. It's of no value. It's the blood of my Son that makes atonement for the soul. And that has always been. And it's still true. And therefore, here's the man child. And this is an amazing thing. It's a good way to look at it. As you, in your mind, think about the Savior's arrival. There he is, born in Bethlehem. We don't make images out of Christ in any shape or fashion or any stage in his life. But you can think of the man child lying in a manger. And he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. The bands that are used to put around the corpse is what is meant there. Because he's destined to die. Before he goes back to heaven, he must make atonement. He must shed his blood. And therefore, Hebrews 9 verse 12 tells us wonderfully of the excellency of the blood of Christ. The precious, precious blood. Don't trample it beneath your feet. Do not despise the atonement. But rather, child of God, rejoice in the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Pray over that. Sing about that atonement. The excellency of it. And indeed, then you have another word here, the word entrance. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, Hebrews 9:12, but by his own blood he entered. He entered. There's the man child now, back in glory. And only did he shed his blood to make the atonement. But through the victory of that shed blood, he went back into heaven. Because he's no longer guilty, you see. He has erased the guilt of his people, but that guilt had become his, and now the guilt is gone, and he goes back into heaven, no longer the guilty substitute, but the one who's freed from all the condemnation of the law. And here then is the effect of it all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So there's the atonement. And Hebrews 9:12 really summarizes what Revelation 12 and its references to the man-child arriving and the man-child then departing to heaven again And in between all that, you have his death, his suffering, all the references to the man-child making atonement for sin. You see, by making that atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ did to Satan what Satan tried to do to him. What was that? Swallow up the man-child. When you look at Revelation 12 again, look at me at the word that is used, the word devour. There in verse number 4, to devour the man-child or a child as soon as it was born. Notice the word devour. That's the very same word as is used in other places in the New Testament that signal the defeat of Satan himself. For example, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, where it says this, death is swallowed up in victory. And the words swallowed up are a translation of the same Greek verb that means to devour. And so death has been devoured in victory by who? By Christ. And this is what I mean when I say that what the devil sought to do to our Lord has done to him. Think of that shout of triumph in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. Death is devoured in victory. The victory of our Lord. The victory of the atonement. Followed by the resurrection. And so the line of thought is very, very obvious. The devil sought to devour Christ by having Christ destroyed and stopped from coming. And even when he did come, resist it, he did over and over again. But the Lord devoured the devil. And that's the story of Revelation 12. The great red dragon devoured by the man-child, cast down, destroyed, the accuser of the brethren no longer can come before God and accuse the saints because Jesus Christ has made the atonement for sin, and therefore no accusation the devil will bring is able to stand. Why? Because Christ has took every accusation against the likes of you or me, sinners saved by grace, and he has answered every one of them. And the blood of the atonement still answers those accusations. And therefore, you have not only the arrival of the man-child, but you have the atonement of the man-child. And the devil is shown here to be overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Go down to verse number 11. Here you have it. Words that many of you know and that you love to quote in prayer. What does it say? Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's the atonement. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the man-child. He's called the Lamb now. Revelation 12, 11 I'm looking at. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's the Lord's death. There's the Lord's sacrifice. Listen, Christian. By the blood of the Lamb, the devil has been silenced. In the sense that the accusations that he would want to bring against you and have them stand against you are actually seen to be without any merit whatsoever. Although we are yet sinners, there's no accusation that's brought against the child of God that is going to stand, and rather we overcome the devil. Isn't this marvelous? Christ overcame the devil by his atonement, and so does the child of God. The Lord devoured the devil by the atonement, and the believer stands into the victory of that atonement and overcomes the devil. Let me ask you a question today. Are you living in and praying on that ground? Because if there ever was a day when God's people need to stand into the atonement in its victory and its defeat of the devil, it is now. Let me tell you something more. That has always been the ground of victory for the saints. Our ground of victory is nothing but the blood, the atonement of the man-child. And you will never know victory over Satan and his assaults because he still does roar against the saints. But the only way to silence him, that's what this is really saying, is by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's on that ground of victory that the believer has something to say. Look at what the rest of the verse 11 says. Only they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Then it says this, and by the word of their testimony. And what does that specifically mean? Well, obviously, it still refers to the precious blood. That's the word of our testimony. Now by this I overcome. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I reach my home. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the word of your testimony. Let me tell you, you don't have a testimony apart from the blood of Christ. Get that straight. And that's why the devil hates the blood. And that's why, as I've said so many, many times, that's why churches are deluded into thinking that to sing about the blood is somehow or other old-fashioned, or it's no longer fashionable. And they are robbing their congregations of the only way by which a poor lost sinner can be saved, and a struggling Christian can overcome the old dragon who still seeks to war against the saints in certain ways, though he is defeated. But here is the victory. We overcome them by the power of the blood. We overcome them by the proclamation of the blood. That's what's in view there, the word of their testimony. And then it goes on to say at the end of verse number 11, and they loved not their lives unto the death. What's in view there? The preservation of the blood is really what's in view. The meaning is that the saints of God in view here are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the inference is that they are preserved by the blood of the Lamb from the efforts of Satan to prevent them from being faithful to Jesus Christ. You see, many, many in John's day when he wrote this book were already in heaven as martyrs. And though the devil had opposed them and resisted them and fought against them, and though he even had maybe schemed their martyrdom, he could not destroy them. They were preserved. Their lives, I mean their souls, were preserved, even by the victory and the power of the precious blood of the Savior. Here is the atonement of the man-child. As I said, you have the ascension of the man-child. Look at verse 5 in the last words. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. What a marvelous view of the Lord Jesus you have there. Rising up, returning to heaven. Everything that you read in the Gospels and in the Epistles is sandwiched in between those words. She brought forth a man-child. Her child is caught up to the throne of God. He's destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And in between, you have everything that I've just mentioned today. Christ making the atonement. Christ defeating the devil. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, the act of ascension itself, he's caught up to God and to his throne. Notice the throne. There's a man-child, as the words are in our translation, on heaven's throne. He's there in all the splendor and glory of his exalted person. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is invincible. And the child of God is in union with him. And therefore the child of God and the whole company of the saints are also invincible. In the face of the most satanic persecution that the church could ever face. And look quickly at verse 13. I told you earlier that this whole chapter shows you the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And verse 13 says this, when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, those terms, the 1260 days, and the time and times, and half a time, they're all synonymous. They're all referring to that period of the New Testament age. And so this is the New Testament church in the end of this chapter. In the wilderness still, like the Old Testament church. And the old dragon is resisting and fighting and seeking to overcome the church. He can't touch Christ, the man child, but he wars against the saints. And that's what you have in the closing part of this book. Verse 15. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away the flood. What's that flood? That's a flood of lies and deceits and darkness that the devil has brought over the face of mankind, and he wants the church to be caught up in that and be deceived as well. But look at verse 16, and the earth helped the woman. What a marvelous little statement that is. God in his sovereign providence makes this whole world of ours a place where we can live and serve God, and the earth helps the woman. That's what God says. Because down through time, God has given men in government. And that's why we need to pray for government to be changed. God has given men in government to show favor to the church. And to pass laws that are going to benefit the work of God. History is full of that. Know your history, child of God. Because this is what this verse is actually saying. The earth help the woman. Look at verse 16 again. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And so here is the one, the old dragon, still fighting, still resisting, still seeking to overcome the church of God. And it goes right on through to the very last, to the very end, as this chapter shows you. But you see, the whole point is, there is one on the throne of glory, that man-child, and he is in charge of everything in this world, even to the point where he manipulates kings and governors to have them favor God's people. That may not seem to be the case today, but dear Christian, know your history. And begin to pray that God will work and that the man-child on the throne, the ascended king, will intervene. We need him to intervene. We need him to so work from the throne of glory. He in whose hand is the heart of the king. And he turns it like rivers of water, whatsoever way he will, to intervene for the church of God in so many places today. I have to close. Our time is gone. But what a view we have here of our Savior. And may God in these days have us focus on the Christ, the man-child, and all that he is to us. Let's rejoice in him. Let's glory in him. Let's look away to him. And may God write his word in all of our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. And we'll come to a close. O God, our Father, we pray that thy Spirit will take these matters, these truths, and bring them home, write them on our minds, and give us help. And Lord, we thank thee for the man-child, that he arrived in this world at God's appointed time. The devil couldn't stop it. And even when he did come, the devil could not destroy him then either. And we thank thee, O Lord, that he made the atonement. And then he ascended. And he rules and he reigns. And Lord, we look away to the reigning Christ and we cast ourselves upon him and we commit our times into his hands. And we pray, Lord, for nations and governments that thou wilt either give them repentance or remove them out of the road. And Lord, give us again what we desire to see in our day and generation. Thou art able. Thou art able, Lord. Hear prayer, we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all your people, both this day and then forevermore, we pray in Christ's name.